All right, let's pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was talking about in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he was basically talking about how, you know, this life is so temporary. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, and whatever affliction that we may experience in life, whatever heartbreak, disillusionments, disappointments, or setbacks, or, you know, physical, mental, emotional suffering that we may endure, whatever persecution or these type of things, he says these are nothing in comparison to what is awaiting the believer in eternity. And he's going along with that same thought when he comes out with this in the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, what he's saying here, I think it's the metaphors that he's using, I think, are really profound. They're really right on. First of all, he's really referring to our physical bodies right now that we have as being a tent. And a tent, by its very nature, suggests something that is temporary, something that is taken up and either discarded or folded up and put away. I mean, there's nothing permanent about a tent by its very nature. And Paul was pretty familiar with tents because we know from other portions of Scripture that he was a tent maker. You know, that was what he did on the side in order to make his own living so that he wouldn't have to charge for preaching the gospel. So when he's talking about our bodies being a tent, he's talking about how this tent is going to be taken down, and it's almost as though we're going to walk across the street into a brand new house. This brand new house that he's talking about is the permanent dwelling that God will make for the believer. In other words, it's going to be a resurrected body is what he's talking about. Now, here's the mystery of it all, is that Jesus, the same body that he died in, is the same body he rose in. It is the resurrected body. It just becomes changed from mortal to immortal. And this is what Paul is kind of referring to as far as the resurrected body. He says in that verse 2, "For indeed, in this house we groan." Isn't that true? I mean, he's talking about in our earthly bodies. We groan under what? Under the weight of all the aches and pains and everything that we have to endure. I mean, either you put on more pounds or you lose your hair, or your hair turns gray, or you get more wrinkles, and, you know, everything begins to fall apart, and that's part of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything begins to deteriorate, crumble, fall apart, and die. That's the curse that we're under. That all came into being from the sin of our original parents. But if you look at the human body, if you look at it from God's perspective, God designed our bodies to actually live forever. He designed Adam and Eve to live forever. This is why I really get annoyed with these theistic evolutionists who claim that, well, I believe in the Bible, but I also believe in evolution. To me, they're totally incompatible. They think that somehow that for millions and billions of years, there was all of this process that was going on of an evolution, an evolving, till you got to a certain point in the evolution where you reached a pinnacle. Well, you know, that's just totally bogus. The facts prove it, and God's word denies it. In other words, when God created Adam, he came directly from the hand of God. He was created perfect in every way, and so was Eve. And they were designed in such a way that they would be immortal. They were never designed to die. But God told them, "The day that you disobey me, you will die." And of course, we all know that, you know, the day that they disobeyed God, they ate the forbidden fruit. They didn't die physically that day. As a matter of fact, Adam lived to be 900 some odd years old. But that day, they died spiritually. That day, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and that day, they began to deteriorate and fall apart. Well, that's where we're at today. We're in this human body, and it is falling apart. I mean, I look at myself, and it's like I've had this problem with my heel probably for 6 or 7 months, and I thought, a couple of weeks ago, I thought, oh, man, this thing's really healing up now. And then, I don't know, it's starting to hurt me all over again. It's like, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, man. You know, it's frustrating when you see yourself, your injuries take so long to heal, or you become more and more susceptible
they
to.
Always have one.
It's some kind of, you know, some kind of sickness or virus or disease or something. I mean, let's face it, we are groaning, and I kind of, you know, I'm very aware of my surroundings at work, you know, and I just noticed that this country is getting older. Its people are getting older, and I'm seeing this with the people that I work with, and I look at people and I just see them all crippled up. So many of them are coming in using those MART cards, and I look at people and they just look almost disfigured through age. And I think to myself, this person was once a little child running around, carefree, not a trouble in the world, full of energy, full of life, full of exuberance. And I look at him now and I think, man, this is sad. We're all heading there. We're all going that sound the same road. Well, this is the tent we're living in. This is what we're dwelling in. But it says here that we're going to be transformed. You know, that day that we die, we're going to leave this physical body, and then God has a body that He's going to create for us that's going to be eternal. Yeah.
Why
he said yay? Oh. Anyway, he says here in that verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. He's basically referring to the fact that when you die, you know, your body goes into the ground, being consumed by worms or whatever, but your soul is going to go to God. We are told that very plainly in the scriptures. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us that the spirit will return to God. Well, that spirit is really designed to be housed in a body. So that's what he's referring to here when he says that we shall not be found naked. In other words, we are going to have a body, but it's going to be eternal. And he says in verse 4, it says, for indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. In other words, God's gave us His Holy Spirit, and it is a guarantee that we are going to live forever. And he says here in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now here's an interesting thing. It goes along with what he says in Philippians, that absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Well, for the Christian, when you die, that's just your house, that's just your tent. The real person in that is going to go be with the Lord. For the Christian, and of course for the non-Christian, they're going to go, you know, to hell because they're condemned. I mean, the Bible makes that abundantly clear that you know, those who don't believe are condemned already. So, you know, what he's talking about here is that it's a much better thing to be with the Lord, to leave your physical body, to go be with the Lord. But he says if you're in your physical body, whether you're in or you're out, the main ambition is to please the Lord. Now, you know, you look at this and just compare it to what's going on in our world today. And, you know, take an inventory of our own life. Look at that verse 9 again. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, we can almost have to ask ourselves, what is our driving ambition in life? I mean, it's fine to have various ambitions, goals, and, you know, heart's desires and things of this nature, but what is our ambition? I look at all these guys running for president right now, and you see that's their driving ambition. That's their driving goal in life. I mean, it's just they're so focused on that. They'll say they'll do anything to get that power, and they're scratching and clawing each other to get that position, to become president. You know, and I just shake my head and say, man, I wouldn't want any part of that dogfight. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm thinking to myself, that's all temporary. That's all going to go up in smoke. I mean, Jesus himself said, hey, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, loses his own soul? And Jesus said this, it's the meek that are going to inherit the earth. Not these people who have their ambition set on power and prestige and fame and popularity. He's saying here, make your ambition being such as to please the Lord. And to me, that sums it up good. I mean, we have to take inventory and say, is that our driving ambition in life? Because that's what the Bible says we are made for, to know, love, serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect by any means, but is that our pursuit? Is that our focus? Is that what we try to do? Is that our driving ambition? To please God first rather than men. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an ambition if you want to get a better job or, you know, a different house and so on and so forth. But your main ambition has got to be to please God. And Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, God's righteousness, and everything else would be added unto you. So here's the irony. If we seek God and his kingdom first and his righteousness, then these other things in the world that are just temporary, they'll be added to us. But if we're going to seek the things of the world, that's going to be our driving ambition. If we happen to obtain it, we're going to find that it's been very disappointing anyway. But more than likely, you'll just spend your whole life trying to pursue things that you're not going to achieve. You know, it's like the proverbial carrot. Running after that, you'll never be able, never get it. And if you do get it, you'll find that it doesn't fulfill, doesn't satisfy. But if you put God first, his kingdom first, his righteousness first, these other things will be added to you. Anyway, it says here in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, or whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest to you in our consciences. Now, what he's saying here is pretty important, because he's saying here, knowing the fear of the Lord. Some Bibles say, knowing that the terror of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, we're going to have to stand before Christ to be judged. Every one of us. Whether we're saved or lost. He's writing this to believers, and he's saying, you're going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for what you've done in your body. Now, understand something. If you're saved, you're not going to face him as your judge in terms of whether you're going to heaven or hell. But we're going to have to account for how we have utilized the life that he's given us in trying to please him. And there's going to be rewards for those people who have utilized the gifts and the life that he's given them to please him for his glory, for his honor. And unfortunately, there's going to be some pretty disappointed people in heaven. They may get there, but if they're not building with the right stuff, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, be careful how you build. If you're building with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold and silver and precious stones, you're going to suffer a great loss. All your works will be put through the fire. That's how he's going to judge us. Everything's going to be passed through that fire of judgment, and whatever remains will receive a reward of it. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm not looking forward to that day. I don't know how I'm going to fare in that day. I really don't. I have no cocksureness within myself, thinking, well, you know, I've taught this Bible study for over 30 years. I've done this and I've done this and done this and done that. I should pass with flying colors. I really don't feel that way at all, because I have an overwhelming sense of my own sinfulness and my own fallen nature, and I just don't know how God is going to judge me in terms of motives, you know, you name it. But that very thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ should, you know, motivate every one of us to say, hey, man, we got to really pursue him and put him first in our life. Because Paul says that thought alone drives us to tell others, to save others. Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord. What does he say? In that verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest to you. Now, in conscience, he's saying here, as far as Paul and Timothy is concerned, God, we are made manifest to God. In other words, God knows that what I'm saying is the truth, that I have no ulterior motives, that God knows that my motivation is pure in terms of wanting your salvation. And he's saying here that what he hopes is that we are made manifest to you in your conscience. In other words, that you can see our motives are pure, that we're just simply out to out of love for Christ and a love for you to please him and to save your souls. And then he goes on and he kind of contrasts himself with some of these other people that are proclaiming the gospel. He says here in verse 12, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are sound in mind, it is for you. Now, this is something that is implied here, but I think through the rest, you know, when you take this in the light of everything else he said in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what he's suggesting here is this, that some of the preachers that they went to the Corinthian church, they would get very enthusiastic. I mean, I you see this sometimes. There's a lot of emotionalism at times. And, you know, people get really kind of, I don't know if I want to use the word worked up, but you know what I'm referring to, because you probably have seen it yourself. Well, apparently Paul was much more reserved when he would go preach. He wasn't one to stand out there and boldly be speaking in tongues and, you know, saying praise the Lord and showing a great deal of emotion. Rather, Paul was kind of more of a person of what he called sound mind. He really emphasized God's word. He really went out there and taught, and he preached, he exhorted, he instructed. He did all of these things without a great deal of emotion. And because of that, some of his critics were saying, well, see, he's not that spiritual because he's not all worked up. And Paul's saying, hey, man, he's saying here in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, when he gets enthusiastic and he gets emotional, it's between him and God. And he says here, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Because he made it abundantly clear in his first letters that he would much rather speak five words that people could understand than 10,000 words that in a tongue that people couldn't understand, because he was so intent on trying to get the message out where people could comprehend the gospel. They could see their need for Jesus Christ, they could see themselves as a sinner, and they could understand and comprehend and then come to a saving knowledge of God. People might be impressed with somebody who stands up there and exhibits a lot of emotion, and they may certainly seem like they're very spiritual because they're yelling at the top of their voice, praise God, praise the Lord, and so on and so forth. And they almost seem like they're beside themselves. But Paul says, hey, I'm holding myself in reserve, in order to get the message across to you. And he says here in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that the one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, you know, this chapter 5, it's only like 20-something verses, 21 verses. But in a nutshell, it really, I think, manifests the whole gospel in a nutshell. Because he's talking about not only sin and judgment, he's talking about resurrection, he's talking about the eternal state. He's talking about Christ dying and Christ rising and the need to put our faith in him. I mean, it covers a lot of ground in just these short verses. But I think if you take it in its totality, I mean, you have the gospel distilled down to its bare essence. He says here in verse 15, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, if you look at that and you really reflect upon it, I don't know, it just really flies in the face of so much of what's going on in the church today, quote unquote. Because what you see is happening in the church today is that people really aren't living for Christ. They're living for themselves. You know, and I don't mean living for Christ means you have to be on your knees 24 hours a day by any means. I'm just simply saying, look at what's happening in our society. We have become a nation divided, haven't we? Just the last election and this upcoming election is proving it, that our nation is split right down the middle as far as our culture is concerned. There's a cultural war that's going on that's just raging. And you can see the powers of darkness are getting the upper hand. You could see it all over the place. I mean, same-sex marriages, they're, you know, legalizing these type of things. You know, that's just one little thing, but it's just showing how our culture is falling apart. The envelope just keeps getting pushed and pushed further and further back. So you can see that we have become a nation that is split culturally, that's divided culturally. Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. But here's the irony to me. We've got a nation that 90% of the people are plus, every poll bears this out, claims to believe in God. And the overwhelming majority of people claim to be Christian. But why are we in such a mess? Why is there such a cultural divide? If you look at this, he says, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, if everybody who claimed to be Christian in this nation were doing this, in other words, they're not living for themselves, but they're living for him who died and rose again for them, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. So what I'm saying is, we can see that this nation is being torn asunder in every way. And I think that everybody who professes to believe in Jesus Christ and they're not living for him, they are the primary reason why this country is disintegrating morally, ethically, in every way. Because they're not living for Christ, they're living for themselves. And in verse 16 it says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, what he's saying there, he's saying that from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. He means this. Man judges by outward appearance, right? So the tendency is, if you look at a person and say, oh, well, this guy is important. He's a politician. He's a lawyer. He's an actor. He's this, he's that. Paul says, hey, we don't look at people in the flesh. We look all past that. And what we're looking at is a soul that needs to be saved. And it doesn't matter how much money they have, how much wealth they have, how much power, how much influence they have. They are lost. So we don't look at them according to the flesh. As a matter of fact, if you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he had basically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. In other words, if you look at the people who are in positions of power and fame and authority and influence, there's not too many Christians among them. That's what Paul's saying. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12, we are told this, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these rulers, against these spiritual powers, against these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I used to wonder, what does he mean by in heavenly places? I used to dwell upon that a lot, and I, you know, really have seen exactly what Paul's talking about. In other words, you look at people who are the elites in this country, the politicians and the lawyers and the educators, especially the ones in colleges and universities. You look at the people in the entertainment industry, the people, you know, in the arts. In other words, the cultural elite in our society. They are the ones that are really responsible for the complete disintegration of our culture. But what's driving them? It's these spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. They're the real power behind these people. And these people don't even know it. They're just being duped. They're puppets on a string doing the devil's bidding. And we can see it with these judges now, with these policies, you know, that are saying, okay, same-sex marriage is in, you know, and everything else that's going on. These judges are being manipulated by the forces of darkness, yet they're so blinded and so proud and so arrogant, you know, that they think it's just them coming up with these interpretations of our Constitution that are just absolutely convoluted and bogus. But what's really happening is they are being goaded by these powers of darkness to come up with these type of things. So when Paul says we look at people, we don't look at them according to the flesh. We don't look and say, oh, wow, there's a movie star. Oh, well, there's a politician. Oh, well, there's a very influential man. No, he looks at people now in a totally different light. And he said that he used to look at Christ according to the flesh. In other words, Paul looked at Christ as just being a mere man. The people who thought they knew him, people in his own hometown, said, isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? They were looking at him in the flesh. But we don't know him in the flesh anymore. We know him in the spirit. We know that he is the eternal God. That's what Paul is saying. In verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, you know what I'm saying about this chapter 5? It's like it's the gospel in a nutshell. And it just distills it down to its very essence. I mean, if all you had, as far as the Bible was concerned, was this chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, to me, you could come to a saving knowledge and understanding of God, of Jesus Christ. If all you have is this chapter, because it really covers an awful lot of ground. It's saying, hey, we are immortal, or in other words, we are designed for all eternity, that we're going to, that we're not just going to die and be dumped in a hole and throw dirt on our face and that's going to be the end of it. That we are designed to live forever. And that the only way we're going to live forever with God is to put our faith in Christ. And Christ is the one who really was God in Christ, dying on man's behalf to enable him to spend eternity with him in heaven. I mean, this is how it all is broken down. You know, that's why he's talking about in that verse 18 and 19, the ministry of reconciliation, that God is the one who reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ. It was all God's initiative, it was all God's doing, but now we need to put our faith, put our trust in Christ, and then what? Live for him. Too many people will just put a mental assent to God or mental assent to Christ, and they don't live for him. Well, that's never going to get them saved. So anyway, that last verse, he says, He, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, this is what God has done. He's taken Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, it's like he poured all the sins of the world on him, in him. He became sin for us. And then what he did is he took all of God's righteousness and poured it into us as sinners. So it's like you look at his whole act of redemption, it really is not just marvelous, it's beyond, let's say, human comprehension. I mean, even Peter tells us that the angels themselves long to understand deeper the mysteries of our salvation, because it really is amazing when you think the eternal God became man and he did this all out of love for man to transform him and to have him, you know, live with him forever. Anybody have anything to add or share?
Just that verse 17 that everybody seems to memorize. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There seem to be certain verses throughout the Bible that lend themselves to memorization.
Yeah, but what's the most important word in that verse? To me, in. That's it, exactly. If any man is in Christ, then he's a new creature. See, the problem is, to be in Christ means, hey, you die yourself, and you put yourself in Jesus Christ, you're no longer your own master, you're no longer your own Lord, you know, that he's in charge. Well, the big deception for so many people is that they're not in Christ, they just speak of Christ, and they're not in him. It's like, it's all the difference in the world. It's just exactly the same thing like you look at Noah's Ark. It was only the people who were in the ark that were saved. Everybody outside the ark, they were lost. It didn't matter whether they put their trust in the ark after the door was closed. They were lost. You had to be in the ark, and you got to be in Christ to be saved.